Our Bible reading this morning is from Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 44, going through to chapter 8, verse 3. Paul writing, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is God's word.
Morning again, everyone. Well, we continue our journey through Acts, and we come to a point of departure where the gospel breaks out of Jerusalem and heads into Judea and Samaria. And it happens because of this speech of Stephen that's recorded in great detail for us in Acts chapter 7 and over into chapter 8. And last week, Hillary took us through part of the history lesson that Stephen was aiming to give to those who had accused him of saying that he was quoting Jesus of Nazareth to destroy the temple and to change the customs of the law of Moses. That's what the accusation was, a false accusation. That's not what Stephen had said, but that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy this place and change the customs that Moses had given to us. In other words, the questions which were being asked was, what is the purpose of the temple and what is the purpose of the law? And that is the background to what we are going to be looking at today. But what we see at the end of the story, at the conclusion, is the martyrdom of the first Christian who dies for their faith. And as Kath led us in prayer, you may have heard of those in northern Nigeria who have been persecuted and have died for their faith. And a couple of weeks ago, Open Doors, who are particularly connected to the persecuted church, said that at any moment in time, right now, there are 242 million Christians who face persecution right at this moment. That's a lot of people who face persecution for their faith. Some of them are because of political pressure. That's the reason that their faith is in danger. Some of it is cultural pressure, where the way they live is at stark odds to those who are around them, and that causes nervousness. Some use religion as a justification to bring about violence against Christians, saying that they've rejected our ancestors and so we need to persecute them to bring back the kind of blessing that this world needs. And of course there is religious persecution where there are those who have very different views about who God is and what he's done and so want to silence those who would disagree with him. That's the kind of persecution that Christians face all around the world, all kinds of pressure, all kinds of persecution, but particularly here, the persecution comes because Stephen, in his speech, starts to see, and we start to experience, how Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for all nations. And that is a sticking point for those for whom had been Jews all their life. Right up until this point, in chapter 7 and 8, all of those who've come to faith are Jewish people. Some of them are Jewish and Jerusalem by birth, and some of them are Jewish but have come from places all over. So Stephen himself has come from another town to live in Jerusalem. He's a Greek-speaking Jew, but he's nevertheless Jewish. He has Jewish heritage, Jewish roots, just like all of the others who follow Christ. And at this point, it's probably impossible for an outsider to see a difference between those who would say that they were Jewish and those who say they are followers of Jesus. And up until now, those who are followers of Jesus would see themselves not as separate to Jewish, but as those who've received the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to his people, the Jews. And this little part here is the departing point. It's like the fork in the road where there starts to become an obvious known difference between those who would cling to a Jewish heritage and those who see themselves as fulfilling what God had promised through his people, but that promise was so much bigger than just the Jewish nation, but in fact would reach all nations. That's the background for this. And so Stephen is really speaking to those who are just like him, but who have rejected Jesus. He's speaking to a Jewish congregation. He's speaking to the Jewish authorities and to those who stand there and accuse him of blasphemy. And he's saying, I want to share with you why I believe that Jesus is the conclusion and the climax of everything that God has wanted to do. And he's doing it now. And that's the background to the story. He's not trying to separate himself, but the result is that Christians are now seen as different to Jews. And that's why they're all kicked out, except for the apostles. They're all kicked out of Jerusalem and go to those other areas of Judea and Samaria. And the arguments that Stephen has is all around the temple and the law. And so I just wanted to go through it just briefly and to give you a bit of a picture of where Stephen has come so far. So the history lesson that he wants for them to have is that our relationship with God has always been through faith. And that's why he starts with the story of Abraham, because Abraham didn't have a temple and he didn't have the law, and yet God called to him and said, go. And so the relationship that we have with God can't possibly be based on a temple, and it can't be based on the law, because Abraham, the great father of faith, had neither of those. In fact, he wasn't even in the Holy Land, as it were. He was in the Chaldeans. He was in Babylon when he was called to follow. And so God spoke to him there, and so he moves from Babylon to the Chaldeans to Haran, and then he moves to Canaan. And when he gets there, God promises him that he would have this land and that he would have a great nation, even though he didn't own one foot of the land, it says. He didn't own one foot of the land that he walked on all his life. Just at the very end, there was this tiny little cave that he bought in a weird place called Machpelah. And that was where he was buried. That was the only thing that he owned in all of the land, and yet God promised that this was his. And Abraham believed God. He listened to God and he heard and obeyed. That's faith. And it was symbolized by circumcision. And Abraham lived securely, even though he was part of a great migration. He was just one of the families moving west, across to the Fertile Crescent, across to where the Mediterranean Sea hits the land in Palestine, or originally Philistia, or Philistines, as you might have heard, who were on the ocean and on the coast. There were people moving across towards these lands because they were fertile. They had lots of places to go, and Abraham is just one of the families that goes across there, as history tells us, but his is completely different because God goes with him. And it would have been a little bit like the Wild West, I suspect, where you sort of have to look after yourself, and yet Abraham is completely secure because he knows that God is with him. And that's the first thing that we need to understand from this passage, is that our relationship to God is secure through faith. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, and it doesn't matter where we are geographically. God is still God, whether we're in Babylon or Haran or Canaan. God is still there, and our relationship with him is secure. But those who were listening to Stephen didn't have that kind of security at all. They actually didn't have faith in God at all. They really believed in the rules and the restrictions and in the temple as being the reason that they could have security with God. So if the temple is threatened to be destroyed, what they're hearing is not that a building gets broken, they're hearing that God has left them. That's where their security is, which means they have none because buildings come and go. And there are those who are fanatical about keeping the rules. And they do that because they fear that not only that God might leave them if the temple gets broken, but they might be rejected by God himself because they don't keep his rules. They have no security. And yet Stephen wants for them to know that when they started as a nation, Abraham was incredibly secure with God. He trusted God, and he had nothing. No temple, no law, no family, and no land, and yet God said he would be with him and be a blessing to all, and he believed it. That's our relationship with God. And then Stephen goes into the second part of his argument, and he says, that's our relationship with God. And he says, but the rule of God in our life is always through an appointed servant, that God always sends a ruler who will show us what it means to live for God and will show us his ways. And he uses two of them. One is Joseph, and the second is Moses. And you would have heard a little bit about these last time around. But in chapter 7, verse 9, it says that Joseph was rejected by his brothers, the other 11, who constitute all of Israel, through jealousy. And yet, in verse 10, it says that God rescued him, and that he rescued him to be a ruler over Egypt. And then he says, and I rescued Joseph to rescue my people. That's the story of Joseph, rejected by his brothers because they were jealous. But God, it says, delivered him from everything in Egypt, and that he was appointed as the ruler over all. And because he was the ruler over all, he could bring his whole family and save God's people because he was the ruler. And then Moses is used in exactly the same way in verses 20 through to 27. Says that God rescued Moses because he would be the ruler. Look at verse 20, 21, if you've got it open. It says that Moses was born and he wasn't any ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. God rescues him through a foreigner, Pharaoh's daughter, to bring him to the place where he could then rule the people, because that's what he says in verse 25. It says, Moses thought his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. God sent Joseph to save his family, and now he's sending Moses to save his family. And what was the reaction? The reaction is in verse 27. It says, the man who was mistreating the others pushed Moses aside and said, who made you the ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And then when Moses heard that, he fled and lived as a foreigner. God has firstly Joseph and then secondly Moses, whom he uses to rule his people and to bring them into safety and to be saved with them. And yet God sends Moses back after he's been in the wilderness, and he goes back and he leads the people out of Israel. He is their leader and he is their ruler. This is why he says in verse 35, "This is the same Moses they rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Stephen's saying, initially, our relationship with God is through faith. It's not through fanaticism. It's not through fearfully keeping rules. It's through faith that we have a relationship with God. And then he says, and the way we learn to follow God is to follow his appointed servant. He appointed Joseph to rescue his people. He appointed Moses to rescue his people. And yet Moses takes these people through to the promised land. And yet Verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, the golden calf. There's a pattern that God would want a relationship with us when we trust him. And then when he sends someone to lead us, the pattern is that we reject them. Joseph was rejected. Moses was rejected. And he mentions briefly David and Solomon, who also were rejected when we read the accounts. And yet they are the ones who brought the temple into the promised land. Stephen here starts to change tack a little bit and say, I've sent people who would be your rulers, and they are the ones who made the tabernacle. Moses made it, and that was the one that traveled in the wilderness. And then David and Solomon. David got the tools and all of the materials, and Solomon is the one who built it. And yet through all of this, none of them were being obedient to God. God kept sending these leaders who would serve the people and rescue them, save them, and they kept rejecting them. And so when they decided to build a temple, which was a picture, an image that God was really with them, instead of trusting God, they started to trust the building. They started to think, if only we had this one thing, that tells us that God really is with us. And yet that's not true. That's why in verse 48, Stephen starts to tell them things that they should know. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? Stephen gets to the end of talking about the fact that our relationship to God comes through faith, that the rule of God comes through his appointed servants, and it's not through the temple. The temple's never been where God resides. God, heaven is the footstool. And we sang about that today when we sang the indescribable nature of who God is and who he is and how he runs. And we had quoted to us from Job. And Job is the one from whom that song, Blessed Be Your Name, comes from, where Job says, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, I still bless God's name, because whether God gives to me or whether he takes away, I'll still trust and have security in the relationship I have with God through faith. And when Job wants to know what's going on in his life, that's when God says to him, if you can explain the world to me, then I'll explain to you how your life has turned out. In other words, Job is told, you don't have to know the details. What you do need to know is you need to trust me. That your relationship to me is secure no matter what you're going through. Abraham experienced that, stepping foot on a land that he never owned. Getting to 100 years of age before he had his first child. It's pretty old. His wife was 99, so she was much younger. Joseph, who trusted God, even though his brothers sold him as a slave, and then he ended up in prison because he was falsely accused of rape. And then even though he helped others to get out of jail because they were, one of them at least, was innocent, he was forgotten again. It was 14 years in jail before he was brought back to some kind of place in the world. Moses is one who had to spend 40 years living as a foreigner in the wilderness. All of these examples remind us that our circumstances don't tell us whether God is with us or not. It's our faith in the God who says he is with us. That's what determines it. It's not done by circumcision, and it's certainly not done by a building that represents that God is with us, because God doesn't live in a building. He never has. And that's why Stephen finishes by saying, "You are a stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised, still covered. You are just like your ancestors. You resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, Jesus. You who received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." If Moses said there was another that was to come, if God said he would send a deliverer, a servant who would rule his people, then you wait for that servant. But when he came, they rejected him, just like the brothers rejected Joseph, just like the people of Israel rejected Moses. Just as David, as a king, was rejected by his own people when his son Absalom took the throne from him. And just like at the very end, Jesus, who came to rescue his people, to deliver them. He came and gave them living words, as they're described in verse 38. God gives us living words through Christ. And the result was exactly the same. Rejection, persecution, and death for those who say they want to know God and they want to obey God, but they refuse to listen to him. They refuse to trust him, and in the end reject him. Well, it's not an easy message to hear, because when they do hear it, it says they were furious and gnashed their teeth. I don't know if I've ever been angry enough to gnash my teeth. It sounds quite painful, doesn't it? Some kind of anger that's so inbuilt and so ingrained that my teeth are grinding. And then Stephen says, "But I can see God's glory," which was meant to be in the temple, by the way. He says, "I can see God's glory in heaven. And I can see his appointed servant, the Lord Jesus, at his right hand." And what do? They do what Stephen says they've always done. It says they covered their ears. When Stephen said they were stiff-necked and their hearts and ears were still uncircumcised, it's true, because what comes out of their hearts when they're told that they've rejected the deliverer, just like their ancestors? They're furious. It's rage that's in their hearts, not repentance, not love, not contrition, not any of the things that you would see if you suddenly realised that God had done something that you've missed. Are they listening to what's being said? No, they actually physically cover their ears so that they can't hear anymore. And they yell at the top of their voices. And the result? Well, Stephen said, "You don't trust God. You never listen to him. And that's why you miss Jesus." And their response is to drag Stephen out of the city and stone him. This was not suddenly a "let's pick up a brick and get it done now." This was cold and calculated in the end. Their fury turned into determination. It would have been not just 30 seconds later that they started to stone him. They would have had to take him out of the city. We're talking minutes, maybe as many as 15, to drag him through the streets, to take him outside, to take their coats off so they don't get blood on them, and to stone him. Not little pebbles, they picked up big rocks. Often they'd put the person they stoned lower than themselves, whether it was in a ditch, and drop them on them from a height until the person stopped moving and stopped breathing. This is rage transformed into murder. And during it all, Stephen says, "I see Jesus." It says that Jesus was there, verse 56. "I see heaven. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he sees God's glory. He sees Jesus. And as they stone him to death, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Do not hold this sin against them." His last words were, "I am losing my life, but my life is secure. My life is secure in Christ. He's the one who will receive me." And where's Jesus? He's just said, "I see Jesus in heaven." What kind of security Stephen must have had? No doubts, no recriminations, no self-loathing to say, "I might have said something a little bit too over the top." This is the response. He says, "I know where my life really is. It's with Jesus. And while these people might take my physical life, my true life is hidden with him. And he's in heaven." Which is why Stephen, in the midst of even being belted and pelted with stones, is able to say, "Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." Stephen lives out what Jesus said to do, to love your enemies and to pray for them. And he does that while losing his life. But of course, he's not really losing it. He's gaining his life with Christ. He is the first of many martyrs. And it tells us that Paul, or Saul as he was called then, was present. Part of the reason that many people think that the book of Acts was written was not just to tell us everything that Jesus continued to do through his followers, but also to give a defense for Christianity in Rome. When we read Acts, it's got this really weird ending where it just says, "And so Paul was in the house and people came and chatted to him for 2 years." It's a very strange ending. It's as though when Luke stopped writing, that was when the history was up to, about 62 AD. And most think that Luke was writing, at least in part, a defense, an apology in the old language. It doesn't mean a sorry note. It means to give reasons for why these things are happening. And part of it was because Paul was being accused of bringing down the temple and of breaking the law. And Luke wants for his reader, Theophilus, and for us to know that Paul's not doing that, but it's because of jealousy. It's because of fury. It's because of people refusing to hear that there's so much violence against Christian people. And when he dies, and he's martyred as well, the great thing is the gospel continues to grow. People continue to hear about Jesus. That's why in the second century, in the hundreds AD, Tertullian, one of the early theologians, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He simply meant that sometimes when we die for our faith, that instead of our faith disappearing, that it continues to grow in others. And that's how Luke wants for us to understand the story, because he says that it's after this that the Christians leave Jerusalem and they go to two places, Judea and Samaria. And if Theophilus was reading closely, he might remember that when Jesus, on the final day before he was taken into heaven, talked to his disciples, he said, "You need to wait here for power. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses." And he says, "Here in Jerusalem." And then he says, "In Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." Because Stephen was able to say his security was in Christ and not in the temple and not in the law, he lost his life. But the good news of Jesus was literally pushed out into the surrounding regions. And that's the rest of the history of Acts. as Christians continue to get pushed, they continue to move and they continue to keep sharing the news of Jesus. We have an amazing God. And Luke wants for us to know that. That no matter what's happening with us, our relationship with God is secure through faith. And that the rule of our life and the rule of the whole world is through his appointed servant, Jesus, even though it doesn't look like it. And it certainly didn't look like it to Stephen. And yet Stephen was able to say, I can see where my security lies. I'm going there now. And he forgave his enemies. That's what a circumcised heart looks like. So we, like Stephen, need to trust God in this circumstance. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for the way that you are able to bring about good through things that look terrible. We particularly think of Stephen now and how his death brought about huge advances in people knowing about Jesus. And Father, we began by talking about the persecution that's happening right now around the world. And yet, perhaps because of that persecution, or in spite of it, more and more people are coming to hear about Jesus, to know about him, to trust him, and for him to have rule over their life as your appointed servant. We pray and ask that you would help us to have the same bigger picture of what you're doing in us, so that we might be those who praise your name no matter the circumstance. Help us to find our security in Jesus and not in a building. Help us to follow him so that we might live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.